May God add his blessing to this word. We began our study of Isaiah several months ago. Isaiah 60, I should say. Isaiah, I don't want to say several decades ago, but it is 12 years. And we're returning to Isaiah chapter 60 now. And I want us to return by remembering, first of all, the four truths in the first three verses of this chapter. First, that Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, which is mentioned in these terms in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, is filled with the light of God. We learn from chapter 59 that God has determined to redeem Zion, a sin-stained, sin-filled people that belong to him. Here in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1, God calls his people to do what is impossible for them to do. He calls them to stand up and to shine. God is calling upon his people for them to do the very thing that is impossible for them to do, or any individual to do in his or her own strength, to arise. Because as Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, we are the light of the world. We once, you see, walked in darkness. And now the redemption of God has come, and we are to arise and shine, not of ourselves, but through God, his grace and his power. Because as Matthew 5, verses 15 and 16 continue, a city that is set on a hill cannot, it must not be hidden. Nor does anyone put a light, anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house, so that we must let our light, he says, shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Secondly, in verse 2, we see that Zion, the city of God, the heavenly church, Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, again of Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, stands as glory beings. That in spite of all that we were, through the mercy of Jesus Christ, we're filled with God's light and God's glory. And we arise and we shine in distinct contrast to the world that dwells in its own thick, deep darkness. Third, we see that Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, is filled with brilliant light. In a complete contrast to a world that's filled with thick darkness, the church is light. Verse 2 says that we are to draw God's people into God's light, that while darkness is covering the whole earth, we read that the Lord is rising up upon us, and his glory is appearing over us. Through Jesus Christ, we are being changed. We're being transformed. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image as Jesus, from glory to ever-increasing glory, to become just like the Lord. That's the purpose of it, to become just like the Lord. And fourth, we see that Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, lives with God's great hope within our hearts, the hope of the ingathering of the nations, that the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations shall come to our light and kings to the brightness of our rising. Verse 3. We see that God is not speaking of some minor event that took place in ancient Israel. He's speaking about the entire age of the church there in Isaiah, 770 years before Christ, where the nations, the Goyim, the Gentile, those who are outside of the family of God are going to see the glory of God and be drawn to the Redeemer. Because he is the one who empowers and makes people able to rise up, not in darkness, not in the shame that they've lived in, not in guilt and sin, but when they have been redeemed and touched through the blood of Jesus Christ, they rise up in the light and glory of Christ, who says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we are the light of the world. Jesus is the light. And we who have been redeemed now live in that light. We live according to that light. We live reflecting that light. And we live the purpose of drawing others into that light. And that's perhaps why we can be called in Matthew 5:14 as well, the light of the world. So that together, on the last day, we will arise and shine brightly with a light that will never, ever, through all of eternity, ever be dimmed. When we move on in our text, we see that the hope of the ingathering of the nations into the family of God in verses 3 and 4 causes us to lift up our eyes, which means that in any moments of doubt or despair that we have at those times, and remember, when we are doubting, when we are despairing, it is because at the very least our eyes are fixed upon the wrong place. They're fixed upon ourselves. When we are downcast, it means we are looking downward. We are looking inward. And the gospel calls us. The call of God in the gospel and through Isaiah is to lift up our eyes and look all around us. Get the right focus. You want to be ensnared by temptation. If you want to be ensnared by sin, I can tell you how to do it. Focus on yourself. Focus on your circumstances. Focus on your problems. Focus on how you failed. Focus on the sins that you've had difficulty seeing smashed in your life. Focus on these things. And I promise you, you will be able to continue in despair, in fear, in worry, and a sense of hopelessness. But if you want to change, if you want to see something different in your life, what Isaiah says, and what we read throughout the New Testament as well, and I mean throughout the New Testament and in the Psalms, we see a sense of change your focus. Lift up your eyes. Look around. Why? Because things are really not as gloomy as they may appear when you're looking within. Isaiah was describing a horrible situation in which all of Israel seemed to have turned away. That's what he was dealing with. A situation which they're led by their leaders. It wasn't a revolt from the bottom up. It was a rebellion from the top down by its leaders who brought them into a deepening, deepening darkness of sin and rebellion and depravity. And there's a nation, God's people, groping blindly, helplessly, hopelessly. Nothing could have seemed more hopeless. But it was not hopeless at all, because while they could do nothing to save themselves, Isaiah chapter 59 in the last chapter, verse 16 says that when God saw the utter impossibility of his nation ever being restored, he did something. It doesn't say they did something there. He says he did something. It says he saw that there was no one. This is something we have to see when we're in that kind of position. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. It wasn't the people who sustained him. It wasn't the people who sustained the name of God. He did it himself. And then he promises in verse 20 of chapter 59, there is a Redeemer who will come out of Zion. A complete promise, a total promise, a flawless, faultless, impossible to fail promise. By faith then, God calls the church to lift up her eyes and to see, to not look at the outward appearances, but by faith to lift up her eyes and see the coming restoration from God of a church that has lost itself, a church that was drowning in sin. It seemed hopeless for the Old Testament church community, the kahel or edat, the congregation that's translated ecclesia, which is the church, the old covenant church. It seemed hopeless. And such, of course, the same thing is the hope for the church today. We won't succeed by our own might, by our own strength. It is by His hand delivering, His hand bringing redemption. This is the promise. This is the hope for the church today, which is a church which, by and large, it doesn't matter what the externals of the church show. The reality is the church, by and large, has lost itself. The church has become like a catering house, giving the delicacies that the consumers want. Here, try this. Oh, no, we don't have, they have it down the street. Try, no, it's not a catering house. It's not a smorgasbord. It's not a buffet dinner. Have a great time. Eat to your fill in that way. No. But while it does this, the church is left shrinking in faith, losing power. But God does not shrink. And He will restore even His church of the new covenant. He did it in the old covenant to them, however long they lasted, under their new surge of power from God, the redemption that He promised and provided for them. It's hard to say exactly, but He will do it. He does it because He delights in redeeming a people. He delights in helping His people and delivering them. If He restored His church in the old covenant, how much more can we expect His blessing, His help, and His redemption in the new? If we will only lift our eyes to Him and by faith believe in God's power to restore us, because if they live by sight, there will be nothing left. Calvin reflects upon this process, and he puts it beautifully when he says that the call from Isaiah to lift up her eyes is a call to go, I'll just read one little thought of it. It's a call to go above human thought. That's how he interprets that. And I think it's great. I think that's great. Because we must rise above human thought, human interest, human desire. We must rise above our own ability to rationalize and determine the ends, the means from the ends, and the ends from whatever is happening and the consequences. When we use our own logic and predicate things according to natural abilities, talents, and intellect, we are lost. We are stopped. And we are called to go, whoever we are, however great one's intellect may be, to go above human thought, human interest, human desire. Have you ever asked, what is it that will bring glory to God? Because this alone should be our question. It should be our question in life. It should be our question in worship, in our family, in our work. It should be our question in and for the church. And when we understand this, whether it's in life or church or worship, whatever it is, we will do it. We do whatever is necessary, whatever we know it is that will bring glory to God, regardless of what it brings to us. Isaiah is certainly aware of this challenge in his own day. His first step in verse 4 is, it's a wonderful step. Get your eyes off yourself and lift them up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 calls upon us to focus our eyes on Jesus. See, that's the answer. It may seem like, how? What's an answer in that? This is the answer. This is what, by faith, in the coming promise, Isaiah calls us to do as well. To focus on the redemption of God. To focus on the Savior. To focus on the one who saves His people from their sins. He's calling us to believe in a truly great salvation of Jew and Gentile. Your sons and your daughters shall come from afar. God, you see, is promising to glorify His glorious house. His church is glorious to Him. He wants to do what will beautify and glorify His house. People are to be drawn to the church from all nations for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. That's verse 9. And He's done this by bringing us to Himself savingly. That's the glory of God. Bringing us to Himself savingly. And bringing others who come from far off. And together we come to Him. And this is a glorifying of His people. And those whom He made and brings to Him and makes to be new people are welcome. For as He puts it in verse 11, our gates are continually open. Now, in the midst of such blessing for the church, here's the interesting twist that comes in this chapter. There is judgment. Verse 12 makes it clear that all those who will not submit to God will be destroyed. And for emphasis, Isaiah adds these words, those nations shall be utterly wasted. How do we take that? Those of us who really believe the scriptures, that they speak the truth, how do we take that? What do we think is going to happen? We think, well, it probably means primitive countries, some of those third and fourth world nations, but we're too advanced, we're too powerful, we're too smart, we're too wealthy. He couldn't mean us. We have to stop thinking that way. And I think on some level we do think that way, that such judgments that have come upon other nations and empires could never happen to us. That note of Isaiah strikes a note that's remarkably similar to what John had revealed to him, had revealed to him by Jesus in that vision in Revelation 19:15. Remember, I read this morning, where he says, "The Lord will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter because he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Same message, except at the end it's developed and it's broadened and it's deepened and it's strengthened, so that because of this fury and wrath coming upon the nations, God does something. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. He promises judgment, but he commands repentance. That's the way out. That's the helpline. That's the safety net. Repentance, true repentance and faith. And the results are so far reaching. Listen to verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing down before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And this is very, very similar to Jesus' words to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So we have in these words a clear warning of the judgment to come upon all those who fight against Jesus and his gospel. And this is something that all Christians should embrace and praise God for. You might say, why would I praise God for judgment? Because it's part of his character. And we are not to praise God according to the aspects of God that we deem as admirable and leave the rest out. He is a fierce and mighty God. This is reality. Praise him for the fact that he is thoroughly just, and yet in his justice he has not judged us according to a standard that demands that righteousness from us, but demanded it anyway and took it from his Son, so that we are judged to be righteous and reckoned to be righteous through the blood of Christ and his sacrifice for us. Verse 15 presents a great contrast to us. It says, you will be called Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. It's a picture of Zion as an abandoned city, not bustling and teeming with life, even though it's God's pure called out sanctuary. But it's not. It's destitute. It has nothing that's happening there. And there is Isaiah, as he says, no one is even passing through. That's an exile nation. But the fact is, that's not the permanent position of Zion. Zion is to become, as he puts it, the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. This is the promise to Zion, from being cursed, forsaken, hated, God's people can expect everlasting blessing And this is a picture of God's blessing extending far past the nation of Israel into the time of the church and continuing past that time forever. But then, in the midst of such great blessing that he's promising, an awakening occurs. God says, then you will know. At that time, you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What is it? They don't know this? Yes, they don't know it. Because the idea is, if we know who he is, how could we rebel against him? How could we demean any aspect of his nature or his character? How could we dismiss his judgment or his wrath and walk away and say, we don't have to worry about that. We're God's people. He loves us. He's not going to do anything to us. What do you mean? This is ridiculous. You know, we can play with the other gods, the things of the other nations. We can have a good time. God just absolutely adores us. Well, that's called pride and presumption. It's a lack of knowing. And Isaiah says there is a time coming when you will know the Lord, the saving work of the Lord, the redeeming work of the Lord, the might of the Lord. See, an incredibly important mark of the church is the church's knowledge. I know we don't think about this too often, but it's the church's knowledge, a knowledge which is called and meant to be embedded deep in the heart of God's people, the people of God of Zion, that they know that the Lord, the Mighty One of Jacob, is his people's salvation. And that knowledge, is that knowing, is something far deeper than any kind of accumulation of facts or ideas or truths about God. It has to do with a relationship of love, a relationship of intimacy. It's the term that's used for the love between a husband and his wife. Adam knew his wife. It's not a matter of, hey, we've been talking and I've gotten to figure out the kind of person you are. Peter says that that's good to do, that it should be according to understanding. But here, Adam knows her in the sense of the deepest intimacy that's possible between a man and a woman. And here, that's the expression that's being used. God's people know the Lord. They love the Lord because they've been loved by the Lord. They have an intimacy with God. And but perhaps in a straining it a bit, but you see Paul dealing with this idea of the fact that God's people, saved as they are, through that intimacy and relationship will find the fullness of their salvation. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:6. He who began this great work in you will complete it. Through the struggles, through the failures, through the sins. Because we're a people of relationship with God. We have a covenant relationship with our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He will bring it to pass to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. And we know this. And we live by this. The chapter ends with words of tremendous encouragement and hope. The Lord says, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring you silver. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze. Instead of stones, I will give you iron. I will make peace your governor, righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction be within your borders. But you will call your wall salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Once again, see, well, I can't help it. I'm drawn to our morning study in the Revelation because the imagery is so remarkably similar to the imagery that's in the Revelation. Imagery of which John was completely familiar here. He understood this imagery. He's totally aware of it. Here, as in the closing sections of the Revelation, there is no light necessary because the brightness of the glory of the Lord will be our light. I don't think we understand what a glory that's a million times brighter than the sun, and I'm being excessively modest about that, presents itself to the new heavens and the new earth, brightening everything simply with the brightness of the glory of God, so that there is no light that's necessary. The brightness of God's glory will be our light. He will enlighten us. He will enlighten our hearts. He will enlighten our minds. He will enlighten our paths. He will enlighten the way that we must go. He will be our glory, the fullness of glory. And the glory to which Isaiah points was never realized by the Jews. Nor could it. They groaned under a weight of sin that laws could never eradicate. And the devil laughed at Israel every time they steeped themselves deeper and deeper into a mentality that put the priority of their life and their faith on keeping the law. They waited for a Savior, but more often than not, they stopped waiting. They got tired of waiting. They were impatient in the wait. They ceased to wait. You can see it at the coming of Christ. There's Simeon. There's Anna. There are two old people, an old man and an old woman. And the picture is that for the main, the rest of the nation has stopped waiting. Only one or two says, "Now I can die. I have beheld salvation." Instead, they turned. They turned to the misery, and that's all it really is, of looking for other gods, for other ways of salvation. They even took the law which was perfect and holy and was designed to lead them to salvation, and used it instead. Think of how utterly, it's blasphemous, actually. They used it as a way of salvation. And in doing that, they were blaspheming the God who saves in one way alone. No other way, no matter how nice or sweet people may be, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lamb of God alone. And so God can be only one thing with a people like this who have been given so much. God is angry. He sends his people into exile. In exile, he promises a new life. He promises a new hope. And all of that life and all of that hope focuses in one spot. It points to Jesus. He loves his people so much that he sends them into exile, because in exile, perhaps they will listen. As Jesus says seven times over in the Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that they will hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. All of this focusing on salvation. A salvation that's so great that the walls of the city are not fortified with garrisons, but with salvation. That's the walls. And imagine it in a culture and in a climate in which you had to have your watchkeeper, your gatekeepers on those walls, watching for the enemy to come. But none of it is necessary. The walls themselves are salvation. You will call your walls salvation. Defense, you see, is no longer necessary in the age to come. We are defended by the God who delivered us and promises to keep us forever. We are protected through the saving work of God. He is our deliverer. He is our defense. He is our salvation. And Isaiah goes on, because he is also our praise. You will call your gates praise. For the inhabitants of the church will know, you see, that God alone is our safety. That we are being kept safe by him, and we are being kept safe in him. What's our response? What is the response of a people who understand the deadliness of terror, who live in fear of enemies that are stronger than them, to be told, "I'm taking care of you"? Every one of us as parents has probably said to our child at one time or another, "Don't worry, I will take care of you. I will take care of this." Or had a very serious situation that we had to say, "You know, I will deal with this. Don't worry, I will take care of this." This is what he's saying. This is what God has done for us. And he wants us to offer up praise, because he loves us. He protects us from the ravages of the judgments that will fall upon defiant, unbelieving individuals and even unbelieving nations. It is folly for a nation to be proud of itself because it has been lifted up and is exalted above other nations. You know, who was born in New York City, grew up in the United States, became a believer by the grace of God. I'm a citizen of Canada. And every time I hear a report that says in the United States, and I listen to the news, so I hear it, we are the greatest nation ever on the face of the earth. And we have to remember this. I don't get angry. I mean, I think if you're born, bred the whole way here in Canada, my wife doesn't like hearing that kind of stuff. But I hear it, and it saddens me. It saddens me to see a nation that has been blessed so enormously to have an attitude, we are the best that has ever been, not realizing the best that has ever been can be smashed in an instant when it lives by an unweaning pride and presumption and arrogance. But we don't live that way. Verse 10 says, He has blessed us with His compassion. We have received mercy. We live now, as Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, in peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the conclusion of our study tonight, we reflect upon our study of heaven and the throne of heaven from this morning in the Revelation. Matthew Henry says, seeing this connection, in the close of this chapter, 60, we are directed to look further yet. We are directed to look further, as far forward as to the glory and happiness of heaven. In other words, he's saying the whole sense of this chapter is calling us beyond ourselves, beyond our situation, beyond our national boundaries and limitations, beyond our prize for what we are, what we have, who we are, where we've been born, where we're going to die, to look forward as to the glory and happiness of heaven under the type and figure of the flourishing state of the church on earth. End quote. I just love the quote. I wasn't completely sure what he meant, but I think what he means is that we can see this. We can actually get a glimpse of this glory as the church flourishes. How? By people coming in from every nation. That's a picture of the glory of God's kingdom plan and purpose on earth as it will be in heaven. People from every nation, tribe and tongue, so that this glory that rests upon the church is really just a song. It's nothing other than a song to the glory and to the praise of the Lord of the church, who has shown by way of glory, by the way of death, to His only begotten Son. Friends, our walls are safe. Our gates are open, because salvation and praise have come to rest not in walls and not in gates made by man. God is our fortress. God is our defense. His salvation accomplished in Jesus is our comfort. And because of this, and because of this reality alone, we are safe. If you do not feel safe tonight, and there are many reasons to not feel safe, you could be going home to an unsafe situation. You could be walking in an unsafe neighborhood. You could have a job in which you know your life will be unsafe. You may be going to Afghanistan in 6 months. And it's unsafe. But the fact is, ultimately, if you know Jesus, you're safe. You're safe through whatever situation on earth you're facing, wherever you're going to be going. You're safe because you've been delivered from the only harm that can ever permanently and perpetually harm you, the harm of the judgment and the wrath of God. And so we are able to praise God. We are able to praise Him for only one reason alone, because we belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, that's what He wants from us. The fruit of lips that bless, praise His name. We can praise Him because we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. And the mighty blessings that end this chapter are summed up very beautifully by the Lord. I am the Lord. In my time, I will do all of this from this entire section. All of this, I'm going to do it. in my time, I will do all of this. When is it going to be? Oh Lord, how long? How long do we have to wait? That's the from under the throne, the saints who have been martyred in the Revelation. In my time. What's the answer? In my time, I will do this. But when I do this, I will do it swiftly. He's not going to play with people. He's not going to taunt them. He's not going to tease them. He's not going to tempt them. He is not going to be cruel to them. He will be just with all those outside, and he will be merciful forever with us. In one sense, he doesn't even have to be merciful, because it is just to accept us as we are, because through the blood of Christ, we have been reckoned righteous and thus able to be accepted by God. Our job is simple. Be ready for that day. Don't take it lightly. Don't put off your readiness. Be ready for that day. Be ready to be found faithful when that great day comes. Let's pray. Father, on the coming of that day, may we hear each one of us who is here. Each one of us, may we all be calling upon your holy and wonderful name. May salvation be joined to us. May we be a saved people who love you because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.